Your Bibles and turn with me to Titus in chapter 2. Titus in chapter 2. Thank you for all the good music today, and very grateful to the Lord for the music of Christmas that fills our hearts, encourages us, and causes us to think biblical thoughts. Titus in chapter 2, and I'd like to read for you verse 11 down to verse number 15 for our reading of Holy Scripture. I'll be reading from the New King James Translation. So would you please stand with me in the honor of God's Word, and I will read Titus 2, verse 11 to 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Thank you, Lord, for these moments that we have to capstone this Lord's Day, and thank you for all of the activity that has taken place to get our minds focused upon the Word and the Sunday school hour, and our worship together, the singing of the glad songs of the redeemed. Lord, I pray for your Word, that it would challenge us in a fresh and sweet way, that your name would be greatly honored. Bless these people, and Lord, our heart cry is that we would be true to the text. We would not say anything that would be not textual truth. And we would not, Lord, say anything that would, or try to hide anything that would in some way bring reproach upon us, because it is the truth. So, Lord, help us to understand these words for these people at this time in history. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I would like to conclude the little series that we have been doing on grace and spend a little time with you today on the aspect of grace that is least preached about. We've talked already about common grace. We spent a couple of weeks on what common grace is, this universal kindness of the Lord. In Luke in chapter 6 and verse number 35, we find the words that God is kind to the unmerciful as well as to evil people. God is gentle to these people. He is kind. He is merciful. Why is it so? Because Romans 2, 4 to 6 tells us that, do you not know that the kindnesses of the Lord are leading you to repentance? Why is that so? 2 Peter 3, 9. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is the heart of God. Ezekiel chapter 33, God says to people, why won't you listen to me? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And so the universal blessings of the Lord that go to the four corners of the earth, or maybe more literally, scientifically, that surround the earth, the blessings of the Lord are for the purpose of leading an arrogant people. Chapter 2 of Romans. An arrogant people to repentance. So we looked at common grace to try to understand that. And then we moved from common grace to saving grace. And saving grace, we find that incredible section in Ephesians chapter 1 where we spent so much time. And also Ephesians 2 that says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But yet while you were dead, God was rich in mercy and in great love, so that he raised us up together with Jesus Christ. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a what? It is a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. So this is saving grace, this gift of God that is given, sourced in the Lord, given to people. When you think of common grace, the universal blessing of God to lead people, arrogant man, to salvation. And then the gift of salvation, which comes from God so that no one can boast and say, I earned it. But usually it stops there. When we speak of grace, it stops there. We never move forward to the next part of grace. You see, grace is multifaceted. It is God's kindness as displayed from in things like the sun rising and setting and the rain falling on the just as well as the unjust. the prosperity of the wicked as well as the righteous. That is the common grace of God as He is exalting His name and trying to get people to turn and see His glorious name. And, of course, the gift of eternal life, which is what we're all about at this particular time. We're all over that, but there is something else about grace. And I just read to you a couple of verses from Titus chapter 2, verse 11 down to verse 15, that I call the forgotten verses of grace. The forgotten verses of grace. So little is spoken about these verses. They seem to be forgotten. And I think when you note verse number 12, that verse 11, the grace of God has come, but then in verse number 12, look what it says here. The grace of God is teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this now age, in this present age. And so the text is saying that the grace of God is teaching us. The word is train, discipline, correction. The grace of God is teaching us. And if I could use one of the illustrations that I really appreciate from in John Piper's preaching, when he talked about God having edges, I would say this: grace has edges. Meaning, Titus 2 says, this is grace, and this is not grace. But we have a lot of people who want to use the word grace and then take it and begin to move the boundaries from the Bible and begin to stretch it out so that everything is called grace, and grace no longer has edges. But let me say to you, Titus 2, the forgotten verses of Scripture, make it very clear that grace indeed does have edges. The grace of God is expressed not only universally with His kindnesses, not only to saints as they receive the gift of eternal life, but the grace of God is expressed in an educating way. It teaches us, and I love the NIV translation in verse 12, it teaches us to say no. And it also teaches us to say yes. The question is, what do we say no to, and what do we say yes to? That is what we find here in this particular text that is in front of us. It's interesting to me that when I look at the book of Titus is basically could be stamped with these words. It's a plea to get God's people in Crete. It's a plea to get these people to do what is right. In fact, if you turn back to chapter 1, and what were the Cretans like? What were the majority of the people like? Well, verse number 12 of chapter 1 tells you what they were like. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, wild beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Verse 14, not giving heed to religious ideas, Jewish fables, commandments of men who turn from the truth. Verse 16, they profess to know God. Everybody wants to be religious. Oh yeah, I know God. But in their works, they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good. I mean, everywhere you turn, people are saying, oh yeah, I know God. Oh yes, of course I'm a Christian. Everybody's a Christian, aren't they? So when you look at the Cretans and you see the testimony of their life, you can see that the Apostle Paul is putting together three chapters to a man by the name of Titus who is a Gentile, and leaving him to do work there in Crete, which after Paul's first incarceration, which is at the end of Acts 28, he's freed and he travels about doing missionary work, and he lands on this incredible place, island called Crete. Many people come to Christ. He leaves Titus behind to straighten out issues that can't be straightened out in just a few weeks. So Titus is going to stay there and teach them and train them and help them become little Christs. So that's the book of Titus. So notice chapter 1, verse 1, how it opens up. Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God, God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. When I read that, it goes right over your head. I brought with me the New Living Translation. I want you to listen to these words. You follow along verse 1 and listen to the New Living Translation in verse 1 and see if you can get it. I think it captured the idea of how he opens the book of Titus. This letter is from Paul, a slave of God, apostle of Jesus Christ. I have been sent, to bring faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. To teach them to know the truth so that they'll know how to live a godly life. You see, that's how Titus 1 begins. And sometimes we miss it by looking at the words of 1:1 here, and we're not quite putting everything together. And so we go through Titus, and we really haven't captured what the book is about. The book is about this. Paul wants the people at Crete, who are evil and lazy and ungodly and pagan, to look like Jesus Christ, to live godly. And so the word godliness that's in your New King James translation, which is an excellent word, godliness, is just not understood. What is godliness? Godliness has two sides to it. One side of godliness is what we know God to be. The other side of godliness is how our conduct is to respond because of what we know God to be. Why do you think people deny God? Well, why don't you look at Romans in chapter 1, and you'll see an interesting statement in Romans in chapter 1. You find why people deny God. It says in chapter 1 and verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that everyone's without excuse. Because although they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts are darkened. Professing to be wise, they become fools, and they change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man. And you have a line in English. And he says, let me just add one more thing to it. Even birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. So here's the reason that people, they deny God. They take God and they take all of his glory and they change it for their own. They exchange it for their own glory and say, God's like me. And God would never hurt me. God is going to be just and God is going to be fair because I would never hurt anybody. So they change the glory of God to look like the glory of man. And then you have this line in English that says, and it gets even worse, that the glory of God becomes like the glory of man, which is no glory at all, and that glory ends up being like animalistic. So when you come to Titus in chapter 1, and he opens up and he says, listen, I want you, Titus, to move these people to a place where they really learn how to be godly. And then how does he end in Titus? Look at Titus chapter 3 and look at verse number 14. Look at how he ends. He ends with this incredible statement in verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain what kind of works? Good works. To meet urgent needs. We don't want them to be unproductive, unfruitful. See, this is the heart of Paul with the book of Titus. Chapter 1, verse 1. Lead people to a godly life. Chapter 3, verse 14. We don't want them to live unproductive lives, so they have to learn how to maintain good works. They have to learn that. Because we don't naturally, in ourselves, we don't naturally do that which is good. Now, good works are these. Works that have value to them before God. That's good works. Works that have value to them before God. Because if you talk to a person out on the street or you're at the kiosk and you talk with them, and they say, oh yeah, I do good. Really? You see, the idea of good is they have used their own lives, their own mental understanding, their own business acumen, and they have raised their own standard, and they say, now I meet my own standard. The problem is, here's God's standard. And so the issue of Titus is that these people will do works that will have value before God. And so that's the book of Titus. So when you read through the book of Titus, it's a powerful expression of what the people of Christ are to look like. Now, just look at the verses. Verse number 11. Look what he says in verse 11. For the grace of God that, this is chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Did you catch what he said here? The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What has he said? Number one, he's saying this: salvation is only through the grace of God. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's saying, number one, salvation only comes through the grace of God. I mean, men and women, this seems so simple, but I just think of when we were at Willie Berry's funeral, we'd finished the internment. They had the internment first out at the grave site. Captain Olson was with me. And so we came back, and it was a little early, it was a little chilly out there, so we got a cup of coffee there at the funeral home, and we're sitting in a small kitchen, and into this small kitchen walks one of the men that work there. And he's a retired master chief, and he's doing this. And so he's a very, very gracious guy. And he was a cook for the Navy for quite some time before a little later changed his rate. But, you know, he got a coffee, and so we began talking back and forth. And he started talking about the Lord. And, oh, yeah, I'm a lay minister at such and such a church. I said to him, great, that means that you know for sure that you're on your way to heaven. And he stopped, and he looked at us. He said, well, he just laughed, and no, I really don't know for certain. I'm on my way to heaven. I was at the mall yesterday and stopped Jake and Kimberly, a couple I'd never met before. And as I began talking with them, Jake says to me, oh, yeah, he said, I'm definitely going to heaven. I said, well, how do you know? He said, look at all the good works I have done. And I said, well, let me ask you a question, Jake. I said, if doing all of these good works, by the way, I really appreciate you saying that. I'm glad I'm talking to somebody who does good works. I don't want to be talking to somebody who does bad works, okay? So I'm glad you said that. I said, but let me ask you a question, Jake. I said, why do you think that Jesus had to die on a cross if all you got to do is do good works? And he stops, and he looks at Kimberly, and he looks back at one another, and he looks at me, and he says, you know, that's a pretty good question. And I said, Jake, I'm not trying to stump you. But here's what I'm asking you. I am saying this, that you're going to live forever for somewhere. And so here's the question. The question is this: how do I get there? He said, that's a great question. I said, that's why you're here. You know, and I say to you, men and women, that we live at a time when you look at chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What is being stated here is that the grace of God does not come through water baptism. The grace of God does not come through a church membership. The grace of God does not come by doing human works that have personal value. And the world is missing it. The second thing in verse 11 that really strikes me as I look at this is this: the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. In the Greek text, when they want to do something for emphasis, they begin with a word. And in the Greek text, it begins with the word has appeared, the grace of God, etc. Because this is the word of emphasis. What does the word appeared mean? I love what I. Howard Marshall says in his commentary about the word appear. It means, it conveys, and I'm quoting, it conveys a sudden, surprising appearance of light. Its entrance for the first time into time. I had no idea that Matt was going to speak about light. But that's the word appeared. It just says, for the grace of God that brings salvation just burst onto the scene. It just burst onto the scene, and man wasn't even ready for it. And you can see how man was not ready for the light to appear, and yet the light appeared and just burst onto the scene. And by the way, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 tells us that the second coming of Christ is also going to be an epiphany, which is the word to burst onto the scene, to appear. There's going to be an epiphany at the second, and it says there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that he's going to come with light and angels, and with flaming vengeance. Now you think about that. It's just going to all of a sudden, boom, it's there. And there's no one that can make a change in his life at that time. It's done. So he says here that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And there's your next point. There's your final point of the verse, that the grace of God came not just for a select few. It came for all people. In fact, when you see the word all men, it's found one other time in Titus, and that's 3:2. Chapter 3, verse 2 says, speak evil of no one, but be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. There you have it. These are the two times in Titus where you have it. And he means people, every person you come in contact with, show humility. Here in chapter 2 and verse number 11, the grace of God burst onto the scene as it just burst onto the scene with all of its glory. It was for all men. Yesterday, Ray Knowles was speaking to the men's Bible study in the morning. He was just talking. It was just the most incredible thing as he was talking. I'm sitting there listening. I don't know, probably because of the messenger. But, you know, here this glory of God burst onto the scene. And the angel says to the shepherds, you will find this glory of God that burst onto the scene. You will find him wrapped in what? What are swaddling clothes? I don't know. You know, clothes that haven't been washed. Clothes that have been ripped. Clothes that have just been used for this moment because as you look around, there's nothing else to wrap this baby in. So you get some cloths and you rip it. Maybe it came from some undergarments. Maybe it came from something that was in the side that had been there for a while. That it, with animals, they might have cloths there as they try to rub the animals down. And so they leave them in the stall. And so Joseph looks over there and these have not been sanitized. They haven't been cleaned. They're swaddling cloths. They've been ripped. And it's wrapped around a baby, and it says, and you will find him wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a what? A manger. Now stop and get this. And so when you consider what is being stated by the angels of heaven as they surround the hillside, Paul writes and says to Titus, now listen, the grace of God just exploded onto the scene of time. And I scratched my head and said, wait a second, wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger because there's no room for him in the inn. Right, burst onto the scene. You see, men and women, whatever God does, he does his own way. And whatever God does, it's usually 180 degrees opposite of how we're thinking. We've got the will of God all worked out. Here's what's going to happen. This Christ is going to be born. He's going to be born in a palace, and everybody's going to know it. And this Christ is going to be an incredible warrior, a lot like Moses in the Old Testament, it says in Deuteronomy 18. He's going to be a prophet as well, and he's going to deliver his people, and we're going to sit on thrones, and we're going to rule over Rome. Yes, when is he coming? You will find him wrapped in unsanitized cloth, lying in a feed trough. That's a manger. You ever seen a feed trough? You look at it, it's wood that has been put together, and usually there's a lot of pieces of the wood that have been bitten out because the animals gnaw on the wood. And so you got this little depth in there that you can actually put hay into that feed trough, and the slobber of the animals and the biting of the wood and the age of the wood, because who knows how long it's been there, and there you find the glory of God. And John writes, as we heard just a few moments ago, and John writes, in him is life, and the life was the light of men. He just burst onto the scene. And I love the words of Ray Knowles yesterday morning when he described it in his own way. And he said, I'm so glad he came in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger, because he was identifying with who I am. If he came in a palace, how can I touch him? How can I see him? I'm not a king. I live from month to month and to pay my bills and to take care of my family. I mean, how does a king understand how I live? And this one comes and is wrapped in unsanitized cloth and is laid in a manger. And the Apostle Paul writes in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation just burst in all of his glory in that little manger. And that little baby shred the cloths and begin to walk and to talk. We see one little episode in Luke chapter 2. And this episode is where Jesus and his parents go into Jerusalem. And while they're there in Jerusalem, the parents think he's with relatives. He's Aunt Susie and Uncle George. He's okay.
And they turn around and look after Dan. He's not here. They're worried, so they go looking to him. Finally, they come to the temple of all places, and there are all these scribes, and there is a common carpenter's 12-year-old son. No degrees, no great clothes, but looking eyeball to eyeball with scribes and Pharisees, and he is talking to them, asking questions and answering questions, and the scribes are scratching their heads. This is an amazing child. But you know what? It doesn't faze them. I mean, what would happen if that kind of child could come into a setting of education and the teacher sees, hey, boy, this guy's got incredible mental acumen. Let's give him a degree. Let's help him. Let's sharpen him. Let's make him what he needs to be. I mean, we don't want him to go back home to work in a carpenter shop. We need him here in the academic world. I mean, he can really help us. What a mind. What questions? That didn't happen with them. The scribes were not impressed. The only thing the scribes were impressed with was their own robes. They were very impressed with their purple and their phylacteries that would go on their foreheads and their long robes. They're very impressed when they can stand on the street corner, and Matthew says, and people surround them as they raise their hands to heaven and in front of all of these people pray. Wow. Boy, the way he can put those nouns and verbs together, what a godly person that is. But a carpenter's son at 12 years old who was dressed in just common garb stands before them and speaks, and they never saw him. Just like people in the mall walk right by and take a track and look at it. What is the meaning of Christmas? And put it in their pocket, and they never see it. They never see it. Wow, what a pillar. What a way to begin. You said, Pastor Daniel, I thought you said this whole book was about good works. It is. Did you notice the first word of verse 11? In the Greek, it's gar, English translation, for. That little word ties everything that's going to follow, verse 11 to 15, with what went before it. So that most will say that this whole chapter is an inclusio. It is one unit. So look at chapter 2, verse 1. As for you, Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Look at verse 15. Here's how he ends it. This is the inclusio. Speak the things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. So verse 1 of chapter 2, this is how I want you to teach, this is how I want you to speak. Verse 15, this is how I want you to teach, this is how I want to speak. Now, verse 11 following, all follows verses 1 to 10. 4. Based upon what I've set up here, and when you go back to verse 1, 2, 3, down to verse number 10, you see him talking about, now, older men, this is what I want you to be, and older women, verse 3, this is what I want you to be. Verse 4, now, younger women, this is what I want you to be. Verse 6, young men, this is what I want you to be. Verse 7, you, Titus, the leader, you yourself, this is what you have to be. And verse 9, and all slaves, this is how you are to be. Look at the end of verse number 10. So that you will properly adorn, you will make attractive the teaching of God, our Savior, in all things. In other words, your life, verses 1 to 10, is going to make attractive the things of God. Now, let me tell you about the things of God, 11, 12, 13, and 14. Now, this is amazing, because how does Paul write Ephesians? Here's how Paul writes Ephesians. Here's doctrine, chapter 1, 2, 3. Here's your behavior, 4, 5, 6. How does Paul write Romans? Okay, here's the doctrine, 1 to 11. Here is the practice, 12 to 16. But what does Paul do here? Paul says, here is the behavior, verses 1 to 10. Now, here is the doctrine upon which that behavior is to sit. Totally swaps it. Verse number 12. What does he say? He says this, I want you to teach them, teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Teach us. Train us. You see, grace has edges. Grace has a platform, and this is what grace is to look like. And when I look at the word teaching, and I jump up to verse number 1 and see sound doctrine or sound teaching, or when I look throughout the text and see the word teaching, this word teaching is different than the rest. In fact, this word in verse 12, teaching us, That word teaching was a term that's usually used for parents and children. It's a term where, in fact, it's found in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Dads, here's what I want you to do. Don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and the admonition. Nurture is the word, this right here, training and the counseling of the Lord. It's usually reserved for children. But here the Apostle Paul says, the grace of God, the person of Jesus Christ who came, who appeared on the scene of time, this one, all of that doctrine is training us. It's training us. Look at the babe in the manger. When you look at the babe in the manger, forget your riches. Look at the babe in the manger and forget your reputation. Look at the babe in the manger and forget what other people say about you. Look at the babe in the manger and don't worry about your income. Look at the babe in the manger and everything about your life doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You see, here is this incredible explosion of God onto the scene, and he comes to parents who, when it's time to, 8 days later, to have Jesus circumcised according to the law and to bring an offering, they can't bring lambs. They're so poor. So they have to come with pigeons. Well, Leviticus 5 allowed that. For those who were dirt poor, you go ahead and bring a few birds. So Jesus' parents bring a few birds. Those few birds were the covering of the law to fulfill all righteousness for God himself, Jesus Christ. So the grace of God is teaching us. Christmas is teaching us. And what is it teaching? It's not how much money you can get together for a gift to impress somebody because you haven't been sweet to them all year. Ouch. I'm preaching to myself. Stop and think about it. What is Christmas all about? It is the explosion of God into history called incarnation, John chapter 1, verse 14. God explodes into history. As he explodes into history, how does he do it? He does it different than how we're thinking. In fact, if it wasn't inspired in the scriptures, we'd say, this is too much of a fairy tale. I mean, how does this little baby redeem the world? How can that be? But see, we're all caught up in our savings account and our checking account and the way these happen here and the organization of our house. And, well, he didn't really say the right things to me, he should have. And she didn't say the right things she should have said to me. And I don't think I have to obey my parents. And I don't think he's really going to obey. Wait a second. You're forgetting the forgotten verses of grace. Grace has edges. Grace is teaching. Christ's birth and explosion onto the scene of time is teaching us. I mean, do you understand that when Jesus was walking among his disciples, he was to be supported by his disciples because he was the rabbi? Do you understand that? But all of a sudden, they're there with thousands of people and everybody's hungry. And what do we do? And Jesus says, feed them. That's what the others would have done. That's what a rabbi would, just feed them. And they, what do we do? We don't have enough. Okay, let's take this boy's loaves and fishes and let's go ahead and break it all up and go ahead and pass it out to the people. You see, Jesus was in control of all things. And here the rabbi, the leader, is supporting those who are following him, not the other way around. When I look at the text, teaching us, what does it mean teaching us? Three times in the pastoral epistles, you find this one word. And each time, people of God are being trained a different way. I want you to look at the first one. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. How does God train his people? Well, there's two other usages outside of this one. But don't get real excited about it because it may not necessarily be something you're looking for. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by then you may wage a good warfare, have faith, a good conscience, which some have rejected. What have they rejected? They have rejected faith and a good conscience. They have rejected concerning the faith, and they, because they have rejected, suffer shipwreck, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may, here is that verb, baiduo, that they may be corrected, that they may learn not to say blasphemous things. You know, the first way that God uses to correct his children right here, not the first way, but the first way here in the text of 1 Timothy of the pastoral epistles, the first way is using Satan to correct you. You know, we often don't think of that, do we? Stop and think. All right, you want to speak blasphemously? You want to do that? Okay, God says, then you go right ahead. And Paul says, I deliver these two over to the domain outside of the church, is my idea, my understanding, outside of the church. And you go ahead and wallow in the world, and I put you in Satan's world, and he is going to teach you a lesson that you would not learn under grace. Look at the second way it's used. Turn to 2 Timothy, the one time it's used in 2 Timothy. That's the only time it's used in 1 Timothy. So let's see how it's used in 2 Timothy. The agent of training in 1 Timothy is Satan. The agent of training in 2 Timothy, you find in verse 24 and 25, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all men, able to teach, patient, in humility, and here's the word, paiduo, in humility, correcting, teaching, shaping, sharpening, educating those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant to those who are in opposition, grant them repentance so they can come know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by his will. Notice, in the domain of Satan, they have been taken captive to do Satan's will. These are believers. These are believers. And so what does he say? The servant of the Lord, the leader of the church there at Ephesus. Now listen, you continue teaching, you continue giving truth, even if they oppose you, that perhaps God will grant them repentance. So make sure that you do this in humility, correcting their error, even if they reject it. Because they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting the Lord. And they need to come to their senses. They're out of their senses. You know, why do we sin? It's because we're out of our senses. Third usage, Titus chapter 2. How are children of God trained? Well, they can be put in the domain of Satan and they can be trained. Meanwhile, the servant of the Lord, who is the agent of training, teaches and explains that which is wrong. They stand in opposition and maybe God will grant them repentance. We don't know. But how much sweeter it is to look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 and see the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, exploded onto the scene, and it's for all men, and it's training us, correcting us, sharpening us, educating us. And what is it educating us to do? What is Christ educating us to do? It's educating us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to all of that that is not godly. You know, people will come to say to me, Pastor Daniel, you just don't know what that person said about me. Okay, fine. But what about your response? Where does that fit? You see, you cannot control what that person says, but you can control your response. So when I look at the training that is taking place, I ask the question, okay, what is this going to look like? Somebody who says no to ungodliness and worldly lust, they say no to it. And they say yes to, verse 12, to sober living, righteous living, godly living in this present age. And by the way, people say, you just can't live for the Lord in this present age. Wait a second. The grace of God is teaching us that we can live in this present age. So what does that look like? Okay, what it looks like is those six categories in verse 1 down to verse number 10. This is what it looks like. Here is where grace is going to shape you. So what I'm going to do is I want you to read, take your Bible, look at it. I'm going to pull out my New Living again, and I want you to follow along as I read to you the translation that I have before me, and I want you to capture the thought. Okay? Here we go. This is chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, promote the kind of living that reflects right teaching. Verse 2. Teach the older men to exercise self-control, to be worthy of respect, to live wisely. They must have strong faith and be filled with love and patience. You see, apples of gold is a blessing because it's women teaching women, and you'll see that in just a moment. That's a blessing. But let me tell you something. Don't forget, everything starts with the old guys. It starts with the old men. All the instruction begins there. As you go through Timothy, you'll see the same thing. Before he gets to the widows, before he gets to the young ladies, before he gets to the older ladies, it starts with the old guys. The guys with the gray hair. The guys that have been around the block 5, 10, 20, who knows how many times. And I'm saying this in a facetious way, but I'm saying this also in a very serious way, that it all begins. Let me tell you something. The strength of Colonial Baptist Church rests upon the graybeards who are called men at Colonial Baptist Church. If the gray men say, well, you know, I'm just too old to do this, and I just can't do that, and I really don't have anything to offer, and then you know what? You might as well close the doors of the church. You might as well close the door of the church. I mean, what does the term elder mean anyway? The term elder has the idea of pastor, but inherent within the term elder is that he is a graybeard and worthy of respect. He is somebody who has hair and beard that, or lack of hair and beard that is gray. That has shows he is a person who has been down the road, and he is held up as a man of high esteem. Now, move from the older men to the second category of people, and that's verse number 3. Similarly, verse 3, teach the older women to live in a way that is appropriate for someone serving the Lord. Now, let me read that again. Teach the older women to live in a way that is appropriate for someone serving the Lord. They must not go around speaking evil of others. They must not be drinkers, heavy drinkers. Instead, they should teach others what is good. So, ladies, I'm going to be kinder here. I'm not going to talk about the, I'll talk about the, what's the word? Older women. That's the term. We'll stick with that one. The older women. You say, where does the cutoff? Well, I just want you to know I'm 52 and I'm not in the older men yet, okay? But in all seriousness, the older women have been around the block themselves, and they are individuals who have been through decades of serving Christ in a society that could not stand the exaltation of women. And so the older women who have been through all of these decades are not bitter about their lot in life. They are speaking that which is good. Many of these are widows, as we find in 1 Timothy in chapter 5. They have been through the most difficult issue of life, which is losing their beloved spouse. But because they have been through this, they are able to turn this energy not into a grandma who now puts her shoes on and track shoes and is going to be really becoming in shape because she still thinks that she can find her man. She is going to be a woman that puts on her spiritual shoes and now is going to be absolutely in tune with taking all this that God has blessed me with, and I am going to invest it in the hearts and in the lives of a certain category of people in the church. And that category of people is now in verse number 4. And it's interesting to me that in verse number 4, the older women are not taking care of the nursery. The older women are not taking care of the flowers. The older women are not taking care of keeping the glass clean in the church. Now, they can do those kinds of things, and that's great, and I praise the Lord for that. But that's not the emphasis of the text. The emphasis of the text is these women have been honed by God for a very defined reason, and that is they go hard after, let's read what the text says, and these older women must train the younger women. Okay, what are we going to train them to do? Love their husbands, love their children, live wisely, be pure, take care of their homes, do good, be submissive to their husbands. Why? Then they will not bring shame on the Word of God. Because, see, they're living in a culture that despises women. They're living in a culture that the only time a woman is exalted is when she's a prostitute. She can do whatever she wants to do, and she's free to roam. They even have them in the temple. So you've got quite a, you know, if a woman's going to be submissive and stay in the home, then she's going to really be out of view. And if she's out of view, that could be a very bad situation if that woman is not godly or doesn't have godly people around them. They say, wait a second, I don't want to be here. And God says, now here's what I want you to do. Titus, you teach older men and you teach older women, but you leave the young women alone. And in your place, I want to insert older women. And the older women are going to roll their sleeves up, if you will, have a hands-on relationship, and then go hard after. And there are people who say, but you don't understand. We are living now at 2008. I mean, when was grandma born? She just doesn't understand all the things that we're facing today. Oh, really? Well, when was Titus written? It was written before grandma was born. And it was the expectation of Titus that in chapter 1 and verse 1, that we can live godly. You're just going to be taught how to do it. Okay, you're going to be taught how to do it. So the younger women are going to really love their husbands and really go hard after children and really go take care of their homes and really do it, because when it all boils down, that's how God has created you. And so this is where great significance lies, but the world doesn't understand it. That's why you have to be taught, because the women of Crete didn't understand it, and the women of Virginia Beach don't understand it. It's got to be taught that this is something before God that has value before God, and 10,000 years from now, it's going to be about your children. 10,000 years from now, it's about your relationship to your husband, not how much money you could make, not how wonderful you were in front of people. It is about your home. And men and women, we are not hearing messages today about home. But let me tell you something. The home matters. It matters. You say, Pastor, I came for a Christmas message. So did I. So did I. But that's the Christmas message. Remember, the grace of God is teaching us. Now, what else does it say? Verse number 6. In the same way, encourage young men. Okay, back to Titus. Titus, you encourage young men to live wisely in all they do. And immediately, young women stand up and say, wait a second, I got 6 items, the young men only have 1. Not fair. Let me ask you something, ladies. How many things can your husband handle at one time? Got it? God's pretty smart here. He can do about one thing. The incredible term that is here means that they are men of balance. It's the same word used with the maniac of Gadara who's in the tombs cutting himself and screaming, breaking chains, throwing off his clothes, and all of a sudden he gets saved and it says now he is in his right mind. What does the pornographic world tell our young men? What does the world tell our young men? You see, that is contrary to what we are to teach the young men. And then he says this. Now you yourself, verse 7, must be an example to them who are doing good deeds of every kind. In other words, the pastor, you have to be an example. And the word example is pattern. Here's something that Professor Eric Lenner brought up that I just thought was fantastic, because I've talked about this with the seminary profs as well as with our staff. And Professor Lenner brought up a fantastic and wonderful thought, and that is this. He said, usually when we look at the qualifications of a pastor, and you can read them in Titus 1, we all say as a church, whoa, that's the pastor. I'm sure glad I don't have to do that. But guess what Titus 2:7 does? Titus 2:7 says to the leader, you be a pattern. That's the word example, too. You be a pattern in front of them. Lay out the pattern so they can follow the pattern. In other words, they're coming right along behind you. And so you go back and read those qualifications for a pastor of what you're to be to your wife and what you are to be to your children and how you are to be in business and how you are to be in front of people and all of those kinds of things. And you begin to meditate on that and you'll say, whoa, this is where I am to go. Now, God doesn't expect you to teach every Sunday. I understand that. We're a pattern for all of the church. I tell you, you talk about a weight. As soon as I read that, I just say, God, I do not want to preach this message at Colonial Baptist Church. That's the first thought that comes to my mind. I do not want to stand in front of the Columbia Baptist Church and say, now, you follow what I do. Unless God, you just absolutely overwhelm me and cause me to walk in a pattern that would bring you highest glory. And I ask you this, Lord, that I don't want to hear anything about it. I just want you to do what you want to do. Glorify your name. And notice what it says here in verse number 8. Let your teaching also be correct. In other words, not just my life, but my teaching must be correct so it can't be criticized. Then those who want to argue will be ashamed because they don't have anything bad to say at all. Wow. Slaves, category number 6. Obey your masters and do your best to please them. They must not talk back or steal. No government pens in your desk, men. They must show themselves to be entirely trustworthy and good. Then they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive in every way. Now skip down to verse number 15. Verse number 15. My time is done. What does he say to Titus? He says, Titus, now I want you to speak these things. And I haven't even touched on verse number 13. I haven't even touched on verse number 14. I've only just introduced to you these incredibly forgotten verses. But I want you to speak these things and exhort with all authority. And look at the last phrase you'll find nowhere else you find this word in the New Testament, the word despise, as it's found here in the Greek text. Because you know what's going to happen, Titus? When you stand up and you tell older women, this is what you should be doing, and older men, this is what you should be doing, and younger women, you need to be listening to older women, and this is what you're to be doing yourself, and slaves is what you're going to be doing, you're going to have people who are going to say, you stay out of my life. And I love what Robert Mount says in his commentary when he says this. There are two reasons that Paul writes this in verse 15. Number one is people of Crete did not appreciate somebody who spoke with authority. And number two, they don't like to be told what to do with their behavior. It's okay to talk about God, just leave my behavior alone. And I think he has nailed it. What is Christmas? Christmas is all about the explosion of God in flesh into the scene of time. So that grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, to live soberly, righteously, godly in this age right now. And we're looking for the hope that's blessed. And the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from what? Every lawless deed, all wickedness, and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. I leave those verses with you, but I would say this, brothers and sisters, this is a hard passage to preach. So it's the forgotten verses of grace. So let me ask you this. Does your grace have edges? Or do you say, I can do this because of grace? Does your grace look like Titus 2? Or does your grace look like something that you have refined and defined? Because you see, Titus is about behavior, godliness. And this is what it's going to look like. And that's contrary to our age. Let's bow our heads and our hearts. No one moving around until we can at least have prayer, if we could, just for a moment. Would you pray? If you're a believer, would you commit this to the Lord? In just a moment, we're going to sing one of my favorite songs, I Will Glory in My Redeemer. We're going to sing it in just a moment. But I want you to pray. And if you're a Christian, would you just say, Lord, I want to have the kind of grace that Titus 2 is speaking of. Thank you for your universal grace. Thank you for my gift of salvation. Lord, would you take this grace and teach me? And if you're an older man, how I should be an older man? Older woman, how I should be an older woman? Young woman, how I should be a young woman? Young man, how I should be a young man? Pastor, leadership, how I should be a good Christian leader. Slaves, business, work ethic, how I should do this. And it all goes back to the explosion of God upon the scene of time. Would you pray? Maybe you need to ask forgiveness. But as you quietly pray, I'll have Meredith play quietly as you